just before Pastor Malcolm comes to bring the word to us this morning, I will read the text firstly from Psalm 27, the triumphant song of confidence of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I asked of the Lord, this I seek, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. If my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they are breathing out violence. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The second reading is taken from the book of St. Luke, chapter 2, reading from verses 22 to 38. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. at that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible words. Please welcome Pastor Malcolm. God bless you.
Thank you so much. Good morning. I wonder what you're waiting for. As you come to the last Sunday of 2024, there are so many things that will have happened in your life, just as there are that have happened in the life of my wife and I. And I find that this last Sunday of the year that falls between New Year's Eve and, or the first Sunday of New Year, which is this year, the 5th of January, and Christmas, to be a really important day. But it's a strange day, particularly for those who follow Jesus, because it's this in-between time. But it's a kind of a picture of our lives, really. I don't know if many of you, on the 1st of January 2020, were handed a blank sheet of paper and a pen and were asked to write on it where you would be on the 29th of December 2024, would have written what you are doing now. Many of you perhaps did not expect to have lost someone or to get news from a doctor that you were going to have to face really tough treatment. Or maybe you didn't expect that you would have moved house. In our case, last year on the 1st of January 2024, if you'd handed us a sheet of paper, there's no way we'd have written that I'd been preaching to you on the 29th of December 2024. And we moved house twice. I don't like moving house, by the way, just letting you know. And as I look back over last year, there's a lot of things I want to carry into 2025. There's a lot of good things, a lot of moments when I've met with the Lord and he's blessed me and strengthened me and helped me and sustained me. But there are also quite a few moments that I don't want to carry into 2025. There's stuff that's happened that I don't want to carry with me. I miss our old church family very much. And I miss the leadership team that I worked with there. And they're an amazing bunch. So are the people that I work with here. So it's not a question of missing them and not loving the people I'm working with now. I love the people I'm working with now too, but I miss them. I miss their laughter. I miss their fellowship. I miss their partnership in the gospel. Our eldest daughter, our third child, is expecting her third child. And we would love to be there to help her, but we can't be. We miss her. We miss family and friends. We miss looking out of the window of our house where we lived. But I don't want to carry all of that regret or all of that sadness into 2025. I want to carry all that God wants me to carry into the year, and I want to leave behind all the stuff that he doesn't want me to carry. Does that make sense? And I invite you on this particular Sunday to do the same. For me, New Year's Eve, I've been praying and preparing my message for our gathering on Tuesday night for about a month now. And I'm excited about what the Lord wants to say. I'm really looking forward to it. But in preparation for that almost, I don't want to look today at what you're going to pick up next year. I want to look today at what you're going to leave down. What are you going to lay down as you prepare to come to the end of this year? Maybe there are words that you've spoken. And if you could have your way, you'd take them back. Maybe there are relationships that have broken down and you can't fix them. You've tried, you're not able to. You want to carry perhaps a burden for your children. Maybe they're not walking with the Lord Jesus. You can't lay them down. Maybe God today, however, can help you to carry the burden without carrying the weight. What do you need to leave? What mistakes have you made this year? What stuff do you regret? What are the things that you know have got in the way of your relationship with God? And if you were able to, you'd go back and rub them out with an eraser, but you can't. So you're going to have to live with them and work out what you do. I invite you this morning to lay them down. so that as you approach 2025, you can do so with a great deal of anticipation and expectation and hope and faith. Another way, I guess, of asking you to consider what you need to lay down is by asking you to consider the idea of waiting. What are you waiting for? What does waiting look like to you? We folk that live on these isles can sometimes get a bit stressed out about waiting. Are you the person in the Tesco's queue on Christmas on the 21st and you've been waiting for 15 minutes patiently? Turkey's in the trolley, stuffing's there, everything's sorted out. And somebody comes along and pushes in front of you. Do you just say, God bless you, no problem? Is that you? Or are you the person that says, and you steam a little bit about them? Or maybe you'd be the person that takes the trolley and just gives them a wee nudge. Just to remind you, I saw you bunk the queue. Waiting can have a negative understanding, particularly for folk that feel as if their destiny's in their hands rather than in God's. They can get impatient, they can get aggressive, they can get dismissive, they can get irritable. Oh, hurry up! Hurry up, Lord, hurry up! But I guess, like me, many of you have some prayers that God hasn't yet answered. And you're hoping for a yes, but he might say no. How do you cope with the waiting for an answered prayer? How do you cope with the promise that God has given to you that you haven't seen fulfilled yet? I want to invite you to consider waiting with me for a few moments. The very last verse of Psalm 27 that Pastor Claudette read to us says, "Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord." And across the scriptures, we have examples of invitations or exhortations or encouragements to wait. Psalm 37 reminds us of the importance of waiting. Psalm 40 reminds us of the importance of waiting. Psalm 31 reminds us of the importance of waiting. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 reminds us that if we wait for the Lord, he will overcome the evil one. Isaiah chapter 40, perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible on waiting, says, "Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When you wait on God, the further you go, the slower you walk. From running to walking to standing still in his presence. There's a kind of antithesis of biblical waiting to the way in which the world waits around you. Israel are used to waiting. Abraham and Sarah waited 190 years, respectively, for the birth of Isaac. Jacob had to wait a long time before he could marry Rachel. Isaac, his son, had to wait a long time. Isaac, Abraham's son, had to wait a long time, and then Jacob had to wait a long time to marry his wife. As you come to the end of the story of Genesis, you have the people of Israel who have been in the land that is flowing with milk and honey, moving to Egypt, an area called Goshen, to be protected by their brother Joseph. And they remain there for 400 years and eventually lose their freedom and their power in political terms. They're waiting. Then, as you read through the story, David has to wait to become the king of Israel. And when Israel goes into exile again, they have to wait a long time before they come out of it. And at the end of the Old Testament, you have all of Israel waiting for a Messiah. When the prophet Malachi is prophesying and you read of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah toward the end of the Old Testament, there's a great deal of waiting, of yearning, of longing for a Messiah to come. And then in the Gospel of Luke, particularly from which Pastor Claudette read this morning, there's a great eruption of activity as the Holy Spirit seems to be moving powerfully, and a child is conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is at work in Mary and at work in Joseph, and angels are being sent with messages, and you see all of this waiting disrupted as God intervenes, eternity steps into history. But it's the unexpectedness of the people that respond to that is so marked for me. The people that should have been rejoicing, the very people that were waiting, didn't notice. They were waiting for something, it came and it passed them by. In the reading that Claudette brought to us, we read of two old people, Simeon and Anna. Simeon had waited all his life to see the Savior of Israel born. And this poor couple, we know they're poor because the offering that they bring is the offering of a poor family, not the offering of a wealthy one, come on the eighth day for Jesus to be circumcised. And Simeon sees him. And he takes this little baby in his arms and he looks up to heaven and he says, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation." In verse 35 of Luke chapter 2, we're told that he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he saw it in Christ. Then he turns to Joseph and to Mary and he says, "This child will be opposed by many, and he will cause the rising and the falling of many nations." This is a troubling promise. "And your own heart shall be broken by him." There's a mystery and a heaviness and a seriousness about this. But Simeon says, "I've seen him, I need see no one else." His waiting has ended. And Anna, the old lady, who was either 84 and had been aged 84 and been widowed for many years, or was aged 91 and had been widowed for 84 years, depending on how you read the text, it doesn't actually make that much difference. She was just an elderly lady who had been waiting all her life. And she saw Jesus, and she knew he was the Messiah. What did the thousands of other people in the temple do that day? The people on the way in, the people on the way out, the people that were exchanging money outside, the people in the colonnades, the people that were swarming around Jerusalem. A city full of believers. A city full of men and women longing for the arrival of the Messiah, waiting for him. They'd been waiting 400 years since the end of the Old Testament, and only two saw him. It's possible for you to be waiting for God to do something or to say something, and you miss it. You miss what he wants to say. You miss what he wants to do. Be careful that in your waiting, you are expectant. You are keeping the fire of faith burning by the word of God. Did you notice what it says about Anna toward the end of the description about her? "And she spoke to all," or she spoke of him, "to all who yearned for the redemption of Israel." If you're not looking for him, you may miss him. What are you waiting for today? My grandson is here this morning, and he arrived on the 27th of December from Guernsey. His dad is a pastor like me, so they had Christmas there. And in the morning when he got up, he said to his mom and his dad, "We're going to see Papa and Nonna today. We're going to see Papa and Nonna today." And all the way in the car, they said, "We're going to see Papa and Nonna today. We're going to see Papa and Nonna today." And then when he knocked our door at 10:30 on the 27th of December, well, he didn't knock it, somebody knocked it. I opened the door and Arthur comes running up. He goes, "Papa!" And he flung his arms around me and would not let go. Why? Because he was looking forward to seeing me. That's the kind of waiting I'm inviting you to. A waiting full of anticipation, full of expectation, not a kind of, oh, do we have to wait? Are we nearly there yet? Not that kind of waiting. But a waiting that says, I'm going to see him. He's going to come. Simeon had consolation. Anna was waiting on redemption. Both were met in Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? And how will you wait? That takes me back to Psalm 27. And I think when you read it carefully, you discover there are a series of possibilities that I invite you to think about today and to take seriously between now and the end of the year. It's only 3 days. So let me ask you some questions as we think about that psalm. Remembering always verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Firstly, who are you waiting for? In verse 1 of Psalm 27, David declares, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Maybe you think you're waiting for a partner. You're waiting for a husband. You're waiting for a wife. You're waiting for a job. You're waiting for a promotion. You're waiting for a house move. You're waiting for a salary increase. You're waiting for something. You're waiting for a new opportunity. You're waiting for a ministry to open up. None of that is as important as waiting for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. David says, my soul waits for the Lord. You see, you can get all those other things and they won't satisfy you. You can get everything you need and it won't satisfy you. In the words of Bernard Lewin, the Times writer, there's a gaping hole, he wrote it in the 1970s, there's a gaping hole in every soul that nothing can fill but God. Or in the words of an early church father, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Who are you waiting for? Your ultimate happiness doesn't come from your partner or from your children. It doesn't come from your career. It doesn't come from anything else. The ultimate sense of purpose and satisfaction can only come from Jesus Christ. And believe me, I mean it when I say, I hope you never have to learn that the hard way. I hope you never have to face the reality that the people that you think you'll never lose, sometimes you lose. And it's in that moment that you have to work out, who is the satisfaction of my life? And the only one, I tell you through personal experience, the only one that can satisfy every day, always, and in every situation is God. But he satisfies you. He is more beautiful than I could begin to explain to you. And when you get that, you can actually deal with everything else. See, if my first question is, who are you waiting for? My second question is, what are you waiting in? In verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 27, listen, when evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. David doesn't say, I wait for the Lord and everything's amazing. He says, as I keep my eyes on him, even when everything is falling apart, I have courage to keep going. What if the thing that you long for, God says no to? What if you have to deal with the stern hand of a God who will discipline you this year? Because he wants to bring you into closer alignment, and there's some stuff in you or in me that he needs to change. Too often our salvation is a transaction. I'll scratch God's back and he'll scratch mine. That's not how this works. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is when God says jump, we say, "How high, Lord?" When he says take up a cross, we say yes. When he says I'm not going to give you that because there's something else that I have for you, and you say, "But I think this is better," and he says, "I know it is not." It's not easy. It is difficult and hard. Who would choose to go through hardship? Who would choose to walk through unknown territory? Who would choose heartbreak? None of us would choose it. Yet some of us have been chosen to walk through it. And when you keep your eyes on God, evildoers can assail you and you will be okay. People can encamp around about you and you will be okay. You can face anything. And if you don't keep your eyes on him, do you know what happens? The voices of everybody else become far too important. You judge yourself. I have so many friends that are pastors and preachers, and they judge themselves on how well they were received each Sunday. I don't know how they cope. I couldn't do it. Because the very same people that say to you one Sunday, "That was amazing, Pastor," a month later could be saying, "I hate you." I don't get my worth from whether you like me or not. I don't get my value from whether you like me or not. I get my value from the fact that God has loved me and he has redeemed me by his son and he has accepted me and he has welcomed me into his family. Keep your eyes on him. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You want to walk free in 2025? Keep him at the center. You want to make sure that you're not a man pleaser or a woman pleaser or driven by everybody else's opinions? Keep your eye on him. Take your eye off him and everybody else's voice will become far too loud. I recognize this morning, I think, as your pastor, that some of you are waiting here and online in really unpredictable circumstances. When I say, "What will you leave at the cross?" You can't leave a cancer treatment there, can you? You can't leave having to go through test results because you're going to get them and you're going to have to cope with them, whatever they are. So I'm not inviting you in a kind of dismissive or placebo or kind of lighthearted kind of way to work out what you're leaving at the cross and what you're carrying with you. I'm inviting you to name those things that you have to carry into 2025. Maybe you have a loved one and you're praying for them and you've done everything and you can't fix it. You're not going to forget them. You've got to carry them in your heart but not let the weight of it crush you. Maybe you're worried about your kids and the choices that they're making. Maybe you're going home to a marriage which is really uncertain. Maybe only you and somebody else knows the mistakes that you've made. And you can't just dismiss it. You can't just pretend it's not there. That's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to come honestly and openly before the Lord and to say, "You know my circumstances. You know what I can do and you know what I can't do. You know what you've given me wisdom for and you know what I haven't yet got the wisdom for." I'm inviting you to say, "Lord, whatever I am in, give me the grace to follow you and to wait for you." Who are you waiting for? What are you waiting in? And what are you waiting for? Listen to verses 4 and 5. They're really beautiful, I think. "One thing I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. David's desire to live in the presence of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire of the Lord in his temple. What a powerful desire for intimacy. It's as if David is saying, it's you I need above everything else. We know as followers of Jesus that we have been promised, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. But very often that doesn't travel from our head to our heart. We believe it, but we don't believe it with our heart. And in Jewish and Hebrew thinking, the heart is not the seat of the emotions, by the way. The heart is the seat of the will. The head of the stomach, actually, is the seat of the emotion. It's like when Jesus looked over Jerusalem in Matthew 9:36, we are told he was moved with compassion. The word means that his whole intestinal and gut system moved. The heart is the seat of the will. When you know that God will not leave you and it affects your will, it gives you the courage and the strength that you need to stay focused and to stay faithful and to stay open. One thing. Is that your one thing? As you come to the end of 2024, KTLCC family and visitors here today and online, what's your one thing? One thing. One thing. David is clear. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in his house forever. And then he uses this amazing phrase. It's very unusual, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Have you beheld him in 2024? I don't mean if you rushed into a service and rushed out. I don't mean if you preached. I don't mean if you led worship. I don't mean if you led a cell. I don't mean if you led a cell family. I don't mean have you done all the stuff that ministry requires. I don't mean are you bringing up your kids? Are you looking after friends? Are you caring for your mom? Are you doing? I don't mean any of that. I mean, have you seen him? Have you beheld him? Let me let you into a secret. It's not really a secret. And I'm not saying this because you're in front of me this morning, by the way. But I arrived here with my wife on the 22nd of July this year. I have beheld him here. Again and again and again. Standing on this platform, trying to communicate the word of God to you. There have been moments when I have beheld him. When we had our week of reading the scriptures, I beheld him. On Wednesday nights, when we encounter God in worship and prayer, I have beheld him. On Tuesdays, when the staff team had gathered together, almost every week, I have beheld him. In my study, behind that stained glass window, full of scaffolding at the moment, I have got on my knees and prayed for these services, and I have beheld the Lord. Have you beheld him? Because when you see him, it changes everything. Or are you like the others that day when the baby Jesus was brought into the temple? You're not Simeon. You're not Anna. You're here, but you haven't beheld him. What if God says to you today, I just want you to see me. I want you to slow down enough to behold me. In the words of the father of this house from many years ago, George Jeffreys, the Holy Spirit might be standing amongst us today saying, wait a minute. Just a minute. Just stop for a second and look at me. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To see him in his grace and his mercy and his compassion and his tenderness and his kindness, and to inquire in his temple. We have so many great things planned for the years that lie ahead. We believe the Lord has given them to us. We'll be sharing them with you, actually on the back of our new Revival Times, which is available on the way out. Take it, take a couple, give one to people that you know that are people who love this house. There's an ad on the back for our week of prayer from the 12th until the 19th of January, Blow the Trumpet. And you'll see inside that there's a conference being held from the 2nd to the 9th of February. We've a lot to share with you. I don't think you'd be particularly interested in all the things that I'm planning for 2025. A lot of them would be boring to you. But those things that God wants to do amongst us, they're exciting. We've got to wait for him. We've got to make sure that it's him we long for more than what he does. We want to look at his beauty. Who are you waiting for? What are you waiting in? What are you waiting for? What's the result of your waiting? Irritability and hastiness and bad decision making, or the words of verse 5 and 6, he will hide me in the shelter of his wing in the day of trouble, and he will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will set me high on a rock. Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hidden, held, and lifted high. Wouldn't that be a great experience for 2025? The Lord has hidden me. The Lord has held me. And the Lord has lifted me above my troubles and set my feet on a rock. And I have grown in my sense of security and safety and purpose and identity in him. What a great, great promise that would be. The more you focus on him, the more that will happen. And that brings me to my last question. How are you waiting? From verse 7 down to verse 12, our book ended by David's comments in verse 7 and verse 12 itself. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, and be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. And then verse 12, do not give me up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they are breathing out violence. David isn't in this kind of waiting where he's asked at the beginning and he asks at the end. It's as if with every breath he's saying, I can't do this. I need you. I need you. I need you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your assurance. I need your promise. I need your life. To try and help you understand what this looks like, let me do a bit of Greek grammar with you. In the English language, we have an active and a passive form of a verb. So active verb would be Malcolm hit the banister with his hand. That's an active verb. The passive form of that expression would be the banister was hit by Malcolm. The same verb, but in one it's used as an active, I hit it, and in the second it's used as a passive, it is hit by me. But in Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, there's something called the middle voice. And we don't have it in English. And it is, to use the same illustration, it's really something like this. Malcolm hit the banister and the banister was hit by Malcolm, but both were involved in the process. Malcolm had to do the hitting and the banister had to let him hit him, let him hit it. A lot of the language of discipleship and waiting, particularly in the New Testament, is in the middle voice. So you have Jesus in John 15 saying, abide in me and I will abide in you. There are some pastors or preachers or teachers or scholars that will tell you that waiting is an active thing. It's not an active thing. Or they'll say waiting in a Christian sense is a passive thing. It's not that either. It's a middle thing. What I mean by that is you read the Word of God believing that the Word of God will do something in you. You pray knowing that God's Spirit is at work in you. You gather. You put yourself in the middle voice. You turn up saying, I believe that God will meet with me by the power of His Holy Spirit. You give because you know that you are creating some kind of channel or space into which the power of God is released. We need to learn to wait in the middle voice. To lean into the God who has leaned toward us first. To come to him with praise, with worship, with giving, with sacrifice, with obedience, with confession, with fellowship, with faithfulness, with our mistakes and our regrets, and say, Lord, I'm bringing all that I am to you, but only you can help me. That's very difficult for 21st century people because we like to be in charge. If you're going to learn how to wait in God, you cannot be in charge. That's a deal breaker for some of you. God says, if you want to learn to wait in me, you have to learn what it looks like for me to be in charge. And he invites us to wait. The language of verses 7 down to 12 is really interesting. Hear, O Lord, hear my cry. Do not turn your face away from your servant. Do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries. David knew, as well as you and I know, but from a different context, that the God that he served would never leave him. He knew that. Yet again and again he says, don't leave me. Don't walk away from me. Don't abandon me. Do you pray that? I pray that. I pray that. I know that God has promised that he's not going to leave me, but sometimes I say, Lord, don't leave me. And he doesn't say, oh, for goodness sake, don't be so stupid. Of course I'm not going to leave you. He listens. And he knows that actually that's a cry for a felt expression and sense of the presence of the Lord. I know that we know that God is with us always, but there are moments, are there not, when you need to sense his presence, when you need him to lift the veil, when you need him to remind you, just in case you've forgotten, Malcolm, I must be the only person in 1,000 people that forgets. Just in case you've forgotten, Malcolm, I'm still here. I'm not going to leave you. When my kids were small, they'd reach up and grab my hand as a reminder that I was there. They knew I was there. They just needed reminded. What you see in David's waiting is the voice of a son saying to a father, don't let me go, because I can't face this without you. And as he cries out for intimacy in verses 8 and 9. He cries out for instruction in verse 11, Lord, teach me your ways. He brings his needs and his heartbreaks to the Lord in verses 7 and 12. But I'm convinced that it's because of this posture of waiting that he's able to say, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.